Thanks for being here tonight, braving the weather before it was weather to brave. You can feel it coming. Dirty, rotten, defiled, unclean, the tainted, the soiled, the common, the mean, unholy, unrighteous, unable to bring a single clean moment to Jesus the King. There are two questions we will look at tonight. First, what can wash away my sins? And second, when I have been washed, what should I do? These are matters of light and dark, life and death. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for being who you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Thank you for these women who want to hear from you. I pray that you would come and open our ears to hear your voice. Open our hearts to receive the word. Let it find soft and tender soil to bear fruit even to eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. John began with a cosmic backdrop, a prologue to the action of his gospel account that stretched as far back as creation and beyond to show us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1:1-5. Well, that light, Jesus Christ himself, has shined through 12 chapters of public ministry now. We've seen him make water into wine in Cana. He cleansed the temple and met in private with Nicodemus. Jesus gave living water to the woman in Sychar, Samaria, and healed the official's son from a distance. He healed on the Sabbath, fed 5,000, walked on water, and revealed himself as the bread of life. How his light has shined! John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The Pharisees and religious leaders have been plotting since before John 5:18 how to extinguish Jesus' ministry and life. And their hostility continues to deepen and intensify as we have seen Jesus heal a man born blind and call dead Lazarus back to life. Last week, Pam helped us look at John 12 and the arrival of Jesus the King to Jerusalem. The people welcomed him with joy and with public affirmation and celebration so widespread that the Pharisees said to one another, "Look, the world has gone after him." John 12:19. At first glance, this seems to be a moment of great triumph in Jesus' ministry, despite the murmurings of the leaders. But John the narrator gives us insight about the hearts of the people. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. They could not believe. As Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." 12:37-40. The people were welcoming and celebrating a certain kind of leader, elated in hope that Jesus was their key to relief from their Roman oppressors. But their rejoicing in Jesus would be short-lived. Why? They were missing a tremendous reality. The bondage and brokenness that they most needed rescue from was not centered in their political climate or national identity. The problem was something much closer to home, something actually within their and our own hearts. So now we come to a great shift in focus in the book of John. Jesus' public ministry is over, and it's as though the wide, lighted stage of his actions narrows in focus down to a private, intimate scene as Jesus' last hours unfold with his disciples before he is lifted up from the earth to draw all people to himself, as John 12:32 said. I want to look at five elements in this section. The backdrop, Jesus knows and loves, verses 1 through 3. The dramatic scene, Jesus serves, verses 4 and 5. The disciple revolts, Jesus cleanses, verses 6 through 11. The drama explained, Jesus calls, verses 12 through 20. And the unclean exception, Jesus sends out, verses 21 through 30. Part one, the backdrop, Jesus knows and loves. John begins by setting the scene for a dramatic portrayal of Jesus' coming death. Notice two things about Jesus. First, what he knows. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus' actions and words before this point have been calibrated so that he was perfectly in sync with the timing and will of the Father and no one else. Remember in John 2, verse 4, at the wedding in Cana, how he refused to step into the timetable that his mother Mary had for him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But now the hour is here. The climax of his earthly mission has arrived, and very soon he is going back to the Father. Next, see what has defined his mission and ministry to this point. Having loved his own who were in the world. We heard in John 3:16 that God loves the world. Now we see the unique, laser-focused, special love that God has for his own chosen from the world. And in this convergence of timing and love, what will Jesus do? Love them to the end. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This cosmic moment is marked by an earthly historical setting during supper. Understanding this to be the Passover meal, we may hear echoes of John the Baptist from John chapter 1 once more. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we recall this beautiful picture of Christ, our Passover Lamb, I am struck by two terrible realities. First, the passing over that the Jews were celebrating, recalling God's deliverance from the plague of death of the firstborn sons in Egypt, was deliverance at the bloody price of a lamb. Year after year, they remembered and celebrated this triumph. We've marked it already several times through the book of John. But even as the crowds of Jews in Jerusalem reclined at their tables, partaking of the symbolic meal of the Passover, how little they suspected or recognized what those emblems or shadows were pointing to. The blood required to truly deliver them from the judgment they thoroughly deserved. And second, as Christ prepares to give himself as the pure, unblemished substitute for our sin, he would go like a lamb that is led to the slaughter by the betrayal of one of his closest friends, the fact of which Jesus was deeply aware. Verse 2, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus knew his authority, possession, dominion over all things, and he knew his source, the home he'd come from, and his destination, returning to the Father's glorious side. He knew the forces of evil already at work, and he knew the end to which his love would bring him. Part 2, the dramatic scene. Jesus serves. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wash them with a towel that was wrapped around him. At the moment when they were settling in for a special festival meal, Jesus interrupts the scene with something radically jarring and unexpected. Let me share some background on Jesus' actions. Quote, in the social cultural context of the first century, foot washing was the most demeaning task. Some historical sources even considered the task too demeaning for servants to have to perform for their masters. For to do such work was to be a slave. Never, never is this act performed by a superior. Jesus' actions remain unparalleled in ancient literature, for no other master, superior, condescends to perform this act for a subordinate. By this act, Jesus violates social customs to such a degree that there is no fitting comparison. Yet the reader has only just begun to be prepared for the horrific paradox of the cross. End quote. Today, a picture of foot washing has maybe grown familiar. It is sometimes included at weddings or used as a demonstration during a church service. But in Jesus' day, there was no category for this. It was as outrageous a notion as wearing the emblem of a cross on a piece of jewelry, and for similar reasons. Here in John, the movement of action is all pointing toward the upcoming cross, where Jesus ultimately loves his own to the end. And this dramatic preview of what that love requires shocks, even horrifies, the hearts of his disciples. Part 3, the disciple revolts. Jesus cleanses. Well, perhaps we are not surprised to read that one of the disciples, Peter, is unable to keep his mouth closed in the midst of this scene. Verses 6 through 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter feels the impropriety of his master taking this degrading task for his followers and friends. And in my first dozen or more readings of this, I reach this point and I want to give Peter a bit of a jab in the ribs. Buddy, you are ruining the moment. His verbal response might be the only one recorded in this scene, but I dare say that he verbalized what they each felt. And even more, I am coming to think that Peter's words express a struggle every human heart must grapple with when we encounter Jesus and his invitation of love. We are so hardwired to want to offer something good to God, at the very least, to spare him from the humiliation of tending to the ugliest parts of our heart. Maybe you have heard, or maybe you have felt, the need to tidy up the worst parts of your life before inviting or allowing Jesus to have access. But as we listen to Jesus' very patient responses to Peter, we are given a deep and profound truth about what he came to do. At Peter's outright refusal of his service, "You shall never wash my feet," Jesus reveals our deepest problem and his greatest service. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Isaiah 64:6 puts it like this: "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." We can't trade places with Jesus, tell him to sit back and let us do the scrubbing, because the stain of sin in our hearts does not only taint our worst possible moments, it pollutes even our very most righteous deeds. What Jesus acts out here is like the portrait shared in Philippians 2:6-8. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ did not come to be an inspirational leader. He didn't come to rally humanity to find the better version of themselves deep within, or to discover the kind of self-love that would really cause them to reach their full potential. Christ gave himself up for his bride that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27. To have a share with Jesus, to be united to him as one of his followers, requires that Jesus wash us. And here is the answer to our first question tonight. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, Peter's response is characteristically extreme. "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And in his response, Jesus gives us another insight into the cleansing work he offers. He says in verses 10 and 11, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" We may marvel that Jesus would call this ragtag group of disciples, all of whom would desert him in less than 24 hours' time, completely clean. But that is the amazing reality of his coming sacrifice. Applied to the hearts of his people, Jesus' blood covers over our sin. We are cloaked in his righteousness, and our standing before God is completely clean. That is the first point Jesus makes. But the second is this. Those who are made clean in Jesus never stop coming to him for ongoing repentance and renewal. Here's a quote from an article by David Matthes. Martin Luther's first thesis reads, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. All of the Christian life is repentance, turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners. Aren't merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture." End quote. We hear that very theme in 1 John 1:7 through 9. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So here's the first half of our answer to question two today. When I have been washed, what should I do? Keep coming to Jesus for heart renewal in repentance and trust. Part four, the drama explained, Jesus calls. As Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, he returns to his place. This, of course, would not have meant sitting down at the dining room table like we would today. Jesus and the disciples were probably reclining on mats on the floor with their heads toward a table in the middle, maybe 6 inches high. And back at his place, Jesus unpacks the rest of the meaning of his drama with the disciples. Verses 12 through 20. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, even the one who is preparing to betray him. And shocking as that was, he now explains that it serves as a job description for those who will represent him in the world. Verse 16 and also verse 20 speak of those who are sent by Jesus. And Jesus is defining the role and attitude befitting his representatives. "You also should do just as I have done to you. Notice that he is not inviting a reciprocal service, as though I washed your feet, now you need to wash my feet. No, we receive from Christ. And then, as his cleansed people, we reflect the radical humility of Christ outward to others. This cuts against the grain, doesn't it? But Jesus gives a clear and reasonable argument why no follower has an exception clause from following his pattern. Servant is not greater than master. Messenger is not greater than sender. In simple, unqualified words, Jesus calls us to follow his example. As D.A. Carson says, one of the ways human pride manifests itself in a stratified society is in refusing to take the lower role. But now that Jesus, their Lord and teacher, has washed his disciples' feet, an unthinkable act, there is every reason why they also should wash one another's feet, and no conceivable reason for refusing to do so. Little becomes Jesus' followers more than humility. End quote. What ways might we apply this sweeping call to go low in service of others? It may be helpful to think in terms of what privileges, strengths, or gifts you enjoy, and how might you apply them on behalf of others' good. Are you a college student with an aptitude for math? Perhaps you go low by helping a struggling classmate put the pieces together. Are you a mother with small children and full hands? Perhaps you go low in loving your husband through sweet intimacy when you are very tired. Are you an empty nester with a flexible schedule? There are countless ways you might serve and bless neighbors, nursery children, foreign exchange students, crisis pregnancy centers, or lonely nursing home residents. Do you have a disabled child or spouse or an ailing parent? As you lay down your life in love for them, you are following in Jesus' footsteps in a beautiful way. Though the application of Jesus' example will vary in a million ways, the common thread will be laying aside what I might demand or expect of others to go low to serve and bless, perhaps especially when it is unseen and uncelebrated. I encourage you to spend some time with the Lord, asking for his eyes to see where you may follow his example in greater measure. And lest we offer begrudging service or hold on to a secret internal tally of what we have given versus what we've received, let's remember the sweet words of Jesus. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Verse 17. We can't outgive God. And when we take his help to walk in his footsteps, he gifts us with more joy, more grace, more knowledge of him, more communion with him. So, to summarize the second answer to our second question, when I have been washed, what should I do? Follow Jesus in humble serving. Part 5, the unclean exception. Jesus sends out. Now we come to the final section in our passage. Already, three times in this chapter, Jesus has made reference to the shocking and painful reality that one of these, his closest friends, would betray him. Jesus does not face this with cool indifference or stoicism. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Why is Jesus repeatedly bringing this up? Verse 19 tells us what is in Jesus' heart. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Or in Greek, simply, I am. This public word, one of you will betray me, emphatically declared by Jesus, stirs his little cluster of friends, and it prompts a private exchange just between Jesus and one disciple. Verses 22 through 26. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. He's likely sitting at Jesus' right side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. We won't take time to explore the identity of this disciple whom Jesus loved, except to say that we understand this to be John, our gospel author. The way he shares details of the arrangement at table and the signals between Peter and himself and his private conversation with Jesus give us a glimpse into the real relationships and real communication in this very real encounter. So John has been given a quiet cue about the identity of Jesus' betrayer. We understand this to be private because the rest of the disciples are really oblivious about Judas's intent when he leaves the dinner. Let's read on, verses 26b through 30. So when Jesus had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. We learn here something more about Judas. You see, Judas was thoroughly integrated as one of the 12. During the previous 12 chapters of Jesus' ministry, he was right there, praying, serving the 5,000, hearing Jesus' messages, and hanging out with his closest friends. Judas was not a visible black sheep among the 12. On the contrary, he had a position of honor and responsibility. He was the financial secretary of the group, almost certainly considered impeccably above reproach. Even after Jesus' multiple declarations that one of them would betray him, and then this one guy leaves the dinner, the disciples still think he is on a noble mission. Jesus knew his identity from the beginning. The rest of the disciples cannot perceive his dark heart, even when he is actively pursuing the purposes of Satan. Let me be very candid here. There may be some who hear this message that find themselves precisely in this situation. Everyone around you assumes you know Christ. You go to the right church. Your friends are all believers. You might read your Bible every day and always lead off in prayer during small group. But in your heart of hearts, perhaps you know that you are faking it. You think everyone would be shocked and horrified if they could see the darkness deep inside, the kind of dirty, hateful thoughts that you hide. And maybe you feel totally hopeless and helpless to escape from this fake double life. Maybe you hear about the cleansing of Jesus and think, that's all well and good for everyone else. You haven't done what I've done. You haven't thought what I've thought. You would fall off your chair if you could see what is in my heart. But I want to tell you what will happen if you come to Jesus. If you come to him without fixing a single thing, without scrubbing up your act one bit, if you are humble and broken and done with pretending, and if you come to Jesus to see if maybe, just maybe, he would take you in, let me tell you what he will do. Because John, quoting Isaiah, told us in the last chapter. These are hard words, but if they have described you for your whole life up until now, listen one more time and hear how they end. John 12:40. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Do you hear the unshakable promise there? You may have walked through 12 chapters of John, hearing all of Jesus' works and words, all the while refusing to see, too hard-hearted to receive. You may have lived your whole life thinking it's enough to have the appearance of a relationship with God, keeping up the clean act, but dark and sick inside. But if you have come to an end of that, if you find a trembling impulse to come to this Savior, what would he do? If you see with your eyes and understand with your heart and turn, John and Isaiah and Jesus bear witness, I would heal you. So once more, we return to our first question. What can wash away my sin? No matter how deep and dark it may be, the answer and the invitation for each one is the same. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Dirty, rotten, defiled, unclean. The tainted, the soiled, the common, the mean, unholy, unrighteous. Oh, do not depart, but come to King Jesus and gain a clean heart. Father, we bless you for the cleansing blood of Jesus that can make us to stand blameless with great joy before you, the holy and righteous judge. Would you keep us close to you through ongoing repentance and renewal? We ask for grace and help to reflect the humble, serving love of our Savior. Please use these ladies to reflect these great gospel truths wherever you would send them this week. Bless them and keep them. In Jesus' name.